To the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, our scripture reading is going to be verses 14 and 15 as we consider this evening the topic of a mighty comfort from the Heidelberg Catechism. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the word of the living God, which cannot fail. And then I want to read for you from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Question 1, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question 2, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? The answer, 3. The first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, that how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved in the Lord, this evening we begin our study once again and journey through the Heidelberg Catechism, a fitting study in its 450th year. It's still a bestseller. It's still the best catechism ever written on the scriptures, a catechism, in other words, a summary and question and answer format of the central truths of the Christian faith. It was 450 some years ago, a little before that, that in the Palatinate in Germany, the Elector Frederick, who was the prince over the region, went out and surveyed the religious status of his community. He was a very pious and godly man, and he wanted to know how well the people understood the Christian faith. Also at that time, there was a controversy that had been brewing and continued to brew over the difference between Lutheranism and the Reformed on the sacraments, and they were widely separated in their view, and the Reformed thought the Lutherans were a little too Roman Catholic, and the Lutherans looked down on the Reformed, and they argued back and forth. And with all of these things in mind, the Prince Frederick decided that a catechism needed to be born, that is, made, that would help. Because in his travel to observe how things were going in his kingdom, he found that the people were not very literate at all concerning the great truths of the Christian faith. So he asked two men, Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus, professors and pastors in that community of the Reformed Church, if they would produce a catechism. And it was a collaborative effort, but the greater part went to Zacharias Ursinus, and today it is probably thought that he was the primary, if not the singular, author of the Heidelberg Catechism, and they produced it in short order. Not a bad production for young men in their 20s, when you come to think that it has lasted 450 years. And the Elector Prince Frederick gave them 3 directives. He wanted a catechism that would instruct those people that did not know their faith well. So they used the general format of catechisms of the day and included exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and we know that is incorporated into the catechism. And he wanted something that would unify his region, the Palatinate over which he reigned, because the churches were fighting, as I said, about these sacramental issues, and he wanted to draw them together. And then he wanted the catechism as well for a third purpose that would be used to give the pastors a framework for preaching. And so that is the history in brief about the Heidelberg Catechism. Its production by these two young men, and Zacharias Ursinus primarily, who was a professor in the seminary there in Heidelberg, or the university in Heidelberg, its production took place over several months, and within months of its being printed, it went through, in the first year, a couple of editions, and four editions were printed within the first couple of years. Within 10 years or so, it was translated into at least 20 different languages, and in the bicentennial year of the Catechism, which would have been 1863, well, that would be well, 300-year thing, whatever that is. 1863, there were people that were reflecting upon what had happened in those 300 years, and they observed that the Heidelberg Catechism displaced every other catechism that was ever written and became the catechism that united Reformed churches and Reformed communions throughout the world, and it has been the case ever since. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism became more popular than John Calvin's catechism, and that's pretty hard for a Calvinist to admit. It's so beautiful, it's so warm, it's so wonderful because it approaches these grand and glorious truths of God's Word from a personal, applicatory aspect. Rather than just rotely memorizing doctrinal truth, it applies doctrinal truth. And many times throughout the catechism, we will see the questions and the answers that say, what benefit is that to me? And that's the direction that the catechism takes. How does this benefit me? And so as we look at this first question and answer, which stands at the very head of the catechism, we're going to find that it is the summary of the entire catechism contained in that first question and answer, or in the first Lord's Day. And in summary form, it will bring together all of the strands of the truth that unite and bring us the message of what God's Word has to say. And the catechism writers, I think, have brilliantly come across a theme that brings these truths of God's Word together and summarize it in the word comfort. I think that was perhaps one of the most brilliant things that these young writers and students of God's Word were able to discover and pass on to succeeding generations. Now, in its 450th year, it is still learned by many in the church. It is still loved by many who have grown up in it. It is still a message that brings joy to a person's heart, and it is a message well worth our study as we look at it this evening. A mighty comfort. That's our subject as we look at this first Lord's Day of the Catechism. Comfort. We are people who like comfort. We like comfortable chairs. We like comfort in our homes. We like comfort in the midst of the ravages of disease that have infected our world. And we like comfort even in the midst of our old age. We seek comfort in many ways. Some people seek comfort in life through flattery of their own selves or from others. Some people like to comfort themselves that want to think about life and what comes in the life to come in terms of how good we are, how God will look at our record and he'll look at all of the good things we've done. And when he tots it all up, he'll say, you've done a pretty good job of things, and so I'll welcome you into my kingdom. There are many people who would believe that. There are many churches who would even teach that. And churches today have become places where once God's word was proclaimed, but now churches have turned into places where the felt needs of people are being addressed. And churches who want to grow and thrive and expand have found that you can really build a church around a common theme of meeting the felt needs of people. That is, what is it that people want to hear? What makes them feel good about themselves? But the church is supposed to be a place that brings true comfort, not the comfort of our own imagination, the comfort of our own self-importance, but the comfort of the Word of God. And that seems to be missing in many places and in many churches today, displaced by a message of what some have called, and I think they have rightly termed it, a therapeutic Jesus. A Jesus who gives you therapeutic help. Are you going through difficulties? Are you going through problems? Are you going through troubles? Jesus, the great therapist, if you turn to him and say, oh, help me in my problem, he's got a message of therapy, of comfort and of help and hope for you. But let's not talk about that judgment thing in the Bible. Let's not be negative. Let's eject that from our message, and let's just talk about how wonderful God is and what a wonderful God he is and wonderful things that he has to say to you. Well, there is some truth in the fact that God is wonderful, but when you reject the truth of the judgment of God and you make Jesus into a therapeutic model who comes to people in their needs and just gives them some form of therapy, you end up with a false God and a false Jesus and a false hope and a false truth. And even other churches are going the mystical New Age route, preaching a Jesus who is something other than the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus who is determined by their own intuition, feeling, inspiration, and instinct, not the Jesus who is revealed in the pages of Scripture, who is revealed to be the Son of God incarnate, the Savior of sinners. Now, the Bible agrees that we need comfort, but it provides a radically different sort of comfort than the world and even some churches are proclaiming today. It provides the message of comfort in none other and none less than the message of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And the writers of the Catechism place that question first in the Catechism and treat it first, because the message of comfort embodies the design and the substance of their whole Catechism. And it is a design that is to lead us to the solid comfort that encompasses both life and death, that is rooted in Jesus Christ the Lord. In fact, let me give you the six things that the writer of the Catechism himself, because he lectured in the university on the Catechism, his students wrote down his lectures, and they were, after his death, printed, and we have his own comments on the Heidelberg Catechism. Ursinus, the author of the Catechism, and in his book on the commentary on the Catechism, says that there are six parts in this first question and answer of the comfort that is the message of the Bible. He said this: first of all, our comfort is our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our comfort. We're no longer God's enemies. God has made us, rather than enemies, children, sons and daughters of the living God. And so the Catechism begins to take that language of adoption into God's family, and it tells us we are not our own, but we belong to Jesus Christ. And you can't say you belong to Jesus Christ unless you're reconciled to God. The second thing he says is that reconciliation with God only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't come through your good works. It doesn't come through what you offer to God. It comes through what Christ did, shedding his blood on Calvary's death, through his passion, his death, his satisfaction for our sins on the cross of Calvary. The third thing that Ursinus says our comfort consists of is deliverance from the miseries of sin and death. Sin and death go together, the one brings the other, and sin is the rock bottom problem of the human race. And because of sin, death awaits us all. Christ not only reconciles us to God, but he delivers us, as our text in Hebrews 2 says, from the power of him who holds the power of death, so that we no longer are fearful of it, and that power is removed, and death is no longer an enemy to those who know and love God through Jesus Christ. I've shared with you before that many a saint has called on me as a pastor to be ready to do their funeral. Usually I get the call some days before, as they know death awaits them. And we have this little conversation and talk, and I always will ask the person if there is any particular thing that they would like me to preach at their upcoming funeral. And almost without doubt, or almost without exception, those in the Reformed community have said, well, you can preach on whatever text you like, but I'd like you to use the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we'll rehearse that over and over. We'll say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And you can see in the face of that person who knows that within days or weeks, they are going to be in the presence of God. They have that comfort. And they recite from their heart, from memory, that I, with body and soul, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes on great meaning when you know that death awaits you within hours, days, or weeks. I've seen it many a time. We are delivered from the misery of sin and death. Many of those saints have said, I'm ready to go. They don't fear death, because the fear of death has been taken away by the power of Christ, who reconciled us to God, delivering us from the power of the devil. I think Ursinus had it right, that our deliverance, our comfort consists of deliverance from the misery of sin and death. And then this first question and answer also says, our comfort consists of constant preservation of our reconciliation, deliverance, and whatever benefits Christ has once purchased for us. You know that there are in the greater Christian community many Christians who believe that it's up to them, that is themselves, to stay in the Christian faith, that you can lose your salvation, that if you don't do enough, that if you don't be obedient, that if you're not obedient enough, that if you commit some gross or grievous sin, that you, as it were, are jumping out of the faith and you are no longer a part of the family of God. And sometimes that causes them great anguish and fear. The Bible is clear. Once you have been saved by the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be lost again. He has never lost one for whom he shed his blood. And you will be, as Ursinus said, constantly preserved. That reconciliation is always yours. That deliverance from the power of the devil is always yours. And every benefit that Christ has procured for you and purchased on the cross of Calvary will forever be yours. The safety and security and the certainty of heaven doesn't lie with you and in your hands. For if it did, you'd lose it 1,000 times every moment. But it belongs in the hands of the Savior, whose hands enfold us. And he said, you're safe in my hands, and even if you could be plucked from them. He's using language there that is suggestive, not of possibility, but of illustrative material. He says, no one can pluck you from my Father's hands, because God is God. We're in the hands of God. So, constantly preserved. From the moment you accepted Christ, you began eternal life. Eternal life began when Christ transformed you and made you his. Then fifthly, that comfort consists of God turning all of our evils into good. And he says in his commentary, the righteous are afflicted in this life. They are put to death. They are led as sheep to the slaughter. Yet those things do not injure them, but rather contribute to their salvation, because God turns all things to their advantage, because it says in the Word of God, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. You've gone through difficult times. Hearts have been broken. Sadness and sorrow have come. Yet God in His power and grace takes even those things and turns them for your good and for His glory. Sixthly and lastly, that wonderful comfort consists of our full persuasion and assurance that those benefits are ours and we have eternal life. We have a testimony in our hearts of the Holy Spirit telling us that we belong to God, working in our hearts in faith and conversion, bearing witness, as Scripture says, to the fact that we are children of God. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, and we have that ministry within us to assure us that these benefits, that this eternal life is ours, and we can also perceive those effects in our life. We can see whether or not and know whether or not our repentance is true, whether or not we have a firm purpose and resolve of heart to believe God and obey His commandments, that there's a desire in the depth of our hearts to obey the living God and by faith walk with Him. That's a testimony to the fact that we have eternal life. And so Ursinus concludes his definition of comfort with these words, which I think are worthy of putting in the bulletin. Maybe I'll do that next week. The substance of our comfort, therefore, is briefly this, that we are Christ's, and through Him reconciled to the Father, that we may be beloved of Him and saved, the Holy Ghost and eternal life being given to us. There he wraps up the whole gospel in a sentence and says what a mighty comfort it is. I think that's great stuff, because it is the truth of the Word of God. Now, the Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And I believe that in that word only, it's reflecting on the fact that the comfort that we have is the comfort that's only available to a believer, to one who is a child of God. Only the believer, the true Christian, has genuine comfort, because everything else will evaporate. Comfort of my own creation will evaporate. What will that person do on that day when he stands before God, who has said to himself and perhaps to others, I think that God will accept me for the many good things that I've done. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do good to my neighbor. I haven't cut him off in traffic, and I've given to the causes of the community, and I've been a blessing to others. And you know, there was that one or two times when I really went the extra mile and I gave a little bit more than I usually give to the church. And boy, what a good boy I am. And all that self-congratulation is going to evaporate on the day of judgment, when those who do not believe in Jesus stand before God. The Scripture tells us that they're going to wish that the mountains would fall upon them, because they want to hide from the judgment and the all-seeing eye of God. For they will no longer be able to give themselves self-congratulation, for their works will be exposed, their hearts will be revealed, and they will be without hope for all eternity. But not the true believer. The true believer who knows Jesus Christ now has within him eternal life. Who knows that when he stands before God in that great day of judgment, he will be able to speak with God openly and say that he belongs there in heaven in the presence of God for one reason and one reason alone. And that is this, that he is righteous because Jesus died in his place and procured that righteousness with which he is clothed and stands in the presence of God. Only the believer has that genuine comfort. And that comfort, beloved in the Lord, is comprehensive. It's all embracing. And the catechism writer could put it in no better way: in life and in death. Oh, comfort in life is one thing. We try our best to be comfortable. We come to the end of life. We try our best to even be comfortable in the face of death. We have wonderful things for that today. We have hospice care. We have good nursing care. We have all of these things, but death will come. But what is your comfort when you end your days and you stand before God? The believer has a comfort. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That covenantal comfort of knowing that Christ, who, as Hebrews 2 in our text says, came to deliver us, to destroy the power of death, to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He freed us from slavery, from bondage, and from sin to be the children of God. We're freed. We're bound to him eternally. We belong to God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He has bound us to himself forever. In that great covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, God has accepted the obedience of Jesus in our place. The Heidelberg Catechism will explain that and talk about it further. God accepts the work of Christ, who stood in the place of guilty sinners and satisfied God's law. The Heidelberg Catechism is going to talk about that and instruct us in that great truth. And the work of Christ for us is placed by God to our account so that we might have life and life eternal. It could be summarized in many ways, but perhaps we can say it in the way of what Scripture tells us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mighty comfort of the Scripture and the catechism writer that wants to bring together what is the message of Scripture has indeed done so in a way that brings to our attention and to our hearts that great truth of the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of belonging to the Lord Jesus. He is the only Lord. There is no other. There is no other religion that will bring a man to God. There is no other religion that will give eternal life. There is no other religion on the face of this earth that will make us right with God. It's only the gospel of Jesus, and it's through that gospel of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king, the Savior, Redeemer, and the deliverer of his people, that we have comfort. It ties the relationship of this Christian community and every believer in Christ to the lordship of Jesus, to the sovereign Redeemer who saw fit to redeem his elect by shedding his blood at Calvary's cross for our sins. What a mighty comfort we have in the gospel. So that leads us to the question that is addressed in the second question and answer of the Catechism. Once it tells us what that comfort is, it says, well, how do I know that? Or some might want to ask the question differently: how do I get it? And that's a question that we hope that many will ask as we declare the gospel to them. But how can I know that great comfort? Well, the answer in question and answer two, and the answer is in three ways. I need to know first the knowledge of my sin and misery. When I open the Bible and I begin to read it and its truth begins to come to my mind and God opens my understanding, he's going to show me how great my sin is. And the misery of sin that is revealed in my heart by the law of God. I am before the law of God a sinner. Before the law of God I cannot stand, because his law is holy, perfect, righteous, and true. And if I was measured by the righteous requirements of the law of God, I could live for eternity, an eternity of eternities, and never be able to measure up or do that which God requires because of the sin of my wicked heart. The law, therefore, demonstrates my sinfulness, and at the same time, like a cattle prod, it drives me to the Christ who is the Savior of sinners. There is no salvation without him. The law of God declares he alone is the one who kept it perfectly. So I need to know how great my sin and misery is, and then I need to know, secondly, my salvation through the great gospel of God, because without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, I'll have no comfort, no gospel, no salvation. That's the sad truth that exists in many churches today, that even though they call it a church, even though the name is church on the outside, inside, because of its teaching perhaps, or because of the hardness and the sinfulness of hearts, there are people who do not know Jesus Christ. We must know him as he is revealed in the gospel. Not only must we know him, but we must repent and believe in him, because it's only the person who has repented and believed who can say that as a Christian, I belong to Jesus. The Christian alone knows that Christ died for him on Calvary's cross. We know that we were bought with a price, that we belong to God. We know that the righteousness of God is imputed to us for the sake of the work of Jesus, and we are freed from the curse and condemnation of the law and the wrath of God because Jesus endured it in our place. We know that God's justice was satisfied, and as we recently discovered in Romans 3, that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation for our sins. That is a satisfaction for the justice of God. Our sins have been paid for. We're no longer considered guilty, but declared to be right with God. Not because we have achieved some level of understanding or our record has improved, but because Jesus died for us. And the sin principle within us, as well as the sins we have committed, have been paid in full. The gospel is this, in a nutshell: Christ lived a life I could not live. Christ died a death that I could not endure. That's the gospel. It is Christ, him whom we must believe, so that as a Christian we can say, I am his and he is mine. And thirdly, I can know this great comfort. If I know my sin and misery, if I know the gospel, I can know the great joy of thankful service and grateful living, honoring God with all I am, evidencing the grace of God in my life by living a life that glorifies God. That every Christian who has been truly born of the Spirit by the power of the gospel is a thankful person. Thankful because he can look back and he can know what great sin and misery he's been delivered from. He can know that it was the price of the blood of the Son of God that bought him and that paid the price of his sin, that necessitated God's Son dying in his place so that he might be delivered, so that he might accomplish this deliverance from the power of death that the devil held over our heads. How can anyone not be grateful when he knows those truths? And so the Catechism is going to take that threefold approach to explain that mighty comfort and the Christian faith. Three things: my great sin and misery, the great gospel of salvation, and a life of thankful living. Only the one that knows Jesus can be that person who has that mighty comfort. Only the person that knows Jesus, trusts him as his Savior, can say, I belong to God. I'm right with God. Do you have that comfort in life and in death? Do you know the forgiveness of sins, the covering of the righteousness of God over your sins? Do you know the silence of the voice of God's judgment against you because of Calvary? Jesus died, and that judgment was forever arrested. Can you say, we are the Lord's? I am His, and He is mine. Beloved in the Lord, only those who are in Christ have such a mighty comfort. May it be ours this day, to the glory of God.